Morning. The lectionary readings for this Sunday included the two passages from Jeremiah that were read earlier. He's not an easy read, our Jeremiah. Much of the book is filled with dire warnings, images of destruction, painful punishment for the people of Israel for the wanton disregard of the things of God. It's a kind of a bleak read, so it's accessible to melancholy Scots, but it's a bleak read for the most part. And Jeremiah is a kind of a reluctant messenger of these warnings of God. He doesn't want this job. At least we're told that early on in the book. He initially tries to back out of his call by whining that he's too young. He's too inexperienced. He doesn't have the eloquence required to speak in God's name. But God, of course, is having none of that. Jeremiah has been chosen as God's spokesperson. And God says, I will provide you with the eloquence you need as you need it. And God will place the words in Jeremiah's mouth. So Jeremiah acquiesces. He takes a deep breath, I suppose, and he agrees, full of dread, that this set of prophetic messages will not be well received. And well received they are not. As I said, it's a book full of dire warnings and destruction and punishment. And so there are hints as he's speaking, more than hints, I mean, he's quite direct, that there's going to be heartache all around. The Babylonians are coming in, the Assyrians, or the political landscape of the time is shifting a bit, and Israel is caught in the middle of all of that. But there are warnings about events that are still, to some extent, fairly well in the future. He's calling for repentance, and he's calling for a change of heart, because things are going to go very, very bad before they get better again. But because these prophecies are still off some way in the future, there's no immediate proof that he's to be trusted. One of the measures of a prophet is if the things they prophesy come to be, then they are prophets of God. If they don't, then they're not. So there's no immediate proof that Jeremiah is speaking under God's authority, especially given that there are all kinds of other so-called prophets around with a quite different message, and their message is one of reassurance and hope, don't worry about it, things are going to go well, the sun is shining, the birds are singing, butterflies are flitting. And so he's mocked. He's laughed at, and he's threatened, he's beaten, and ultimately, eventually, he's exiled to Egypt, where some traditions have it that he died at a fairly advanced age, I suppose, by being placed in a hollow log and then having that hollow log sawn in two. Not the most triumphant of careers by most measures. He's also forbidden by God to marry and have children. So he lives what I think can only be assumed to be a fairly lonely existence. But it's a faithful existence all the same. And I like this guy, Jeremiah. Not because he's a melancholy Jew and I'm a melancholy Scot. There's maybe something there. But unlike Jacob that we looked at last week, Jeremiah seems to have a lot more integrity and grit about him. We don't see any of the deception or the cowardly behavior or the manipulative actions of Jacob. He's a much more forthright, what you see is what you get, kind of a character. And although we're told that Jacob struggled with God, at least in a somewhat metaphorical sense, struggling with an angel or a man, or struggling with God at night, during the course of this very long book of Jeremiah's, along with all the prophecies and all the dire warnings, we do occasionally catch some very touching glimpses of Jeremiah's struggle with God as he endeavors to embody the call that's been placed on his life. Jeremiah is a very courageous prophet. He knows that his message is not going to be well received, but he's no less human for all that. And he's only too conscious of the price that he will have to pay for his faithfulness. In chapter 20, for example, there's a little hint of the battle going on inside of Jeremiah as he questions why he has to do what he's been called to do. It's a bit on the long side, but I'd like to read the chapter to help give a sense of the character of this man. And it starts off telling a little bit of history of what's happening to Jeremiah. Now the priest Pashur, son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And then Pashur struck the prophet Jeremiah and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next morning when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has named you not Pashur, but terror all around. For thus says the Lord, I am making you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall kill them with the sword. I will give all the wealth of this city, all its gains, all its prized possessions, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house shall go into captivity, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." Now, break in the chapter a little bit. That particular rant might just be the frustrated explosion of somebody who's just been beaten and spent the night in the stocks by somebody who he considers to be a fraud. But it takes courage all the same to provoke the person who's just harmed you and who's quite capable of tossing you back into the stocks. And although Jeremiah is convinced, I'm sure he's convinced that he's simply speaking the words given to him by God, and so he's prepared to suffer the consequences of obediently speaking these words, the following verses give, a bit of a taste of the internal battle that's happening inside Jeremiah. And he says, "O Lord, you've enticed me, and I was enticed. You've overpowered me, and you've prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long, and everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there's something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot, for I hear many whispering, 'Terror is all around, ooh.'" The ooh-hoo bit is not actually in the text. And I'm just guessing at the body language, but this is his state of mind at the moment. "Terror is all around, ooh. Denounce him, let us denounce him. All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed and we can prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and they will not prevail. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous. You see the heart and the mind. Let me see your retribution upon them. For to you I've committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers." Now that passage seems to end on a note of triumphant glee, that he's somehow been vindicated and that those that have been taunting him are suffering the consequences of that. But he goes on, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A child is born to you, a son,' making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon. because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? It's a very human prophet, Jeremiah. A man who obeys his call even while regretting the cost to himself and struggling to bear the weight of that obedience. And I like very much this glimpse into the heart of the man because it reassures me, I think, that one needn't be a flawless hero to be capable of living a faithful life. Maybe the doubts, the regrets, the arguing with God that we might sometimes engage in aren't necessarily signs that we're faithless, so much as a sign that we recognize that there's a cost to faithfulness. It takes courage and strength to live and follow the right path. And while I usually look to the prophets Isaiah and Micah as my favorite prophets, I can't dispute the fact that Jeremiah helped set the stage for a very radical shift that's to come some 600 years later when Jesus comes on the scene. And in spite of being repeatedly rejected and derided by those he's addressing, he's also capable, from time to time, of offering words of hope and encouragement and opposing gestures that are symbolic of the hope that's there for the nation. He's the one, for example, who shares God's promise of a new covenant in chapter 31, where he states, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of humans and the seed of animals," following a time of desolation and drought and all the rest. "And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days, they shall no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge,' but all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge themselves. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's an amazing promise, I think. "I will write the law on their hearts and they will know me." It's a hint, I think, of a day to come when we will genuinely seek to treat each other the way we would like to be treated. In chapter 32 of Jeremiah's book, he's ordered by God to buy a plot of land in Anathoth, which is sort of the land of his family. This area is under the control of the Babylonians. And it's an odd gesture to be buying land at a time when the country is under occupation, but it was a symbolic gesture, I think, meant to suggest that God has promised that although the land is currently under occupation, the day will eventually come when the people of Israel will again be free to live their lives. Jeremiah's purchase then was, to my mind, a declaration that he would live as though the promise was already at play. And while the promise of a day to come when we will genuinely seek to treat each other the way we would like to be treated hasn't yet fully come to pass, and we may be tempted to think of it as a bit of a pipe dream, I think we're also called to embrace Jeremiah's unwavering trust that God will act in due time, and to live our lives now as if the promise is already at play. Thank you.